I must begin this morning where every prognosticator of Jesus' return is forced to go. I was wrong. My calculations were off, and I misjudged a small piece of information. Last week, I proclaimed that Jesus would return in 3 Sundays, including last week. I misspoke. I was full of calendar miscalculations last week. Jesus is not coming back next week. Rob Stouffer is coming back next week to preach because I will be in my annual planning time throughout the week, so you can pray for me in that. I'll be planning out all of 2026 sermons. Yes, I do that, and we just leave it up to God's providence if it works out or not, but I'll be planning that this next week. So unless something happens to me between now and 2 weeks from today, Jesus will return on Sunday, November 9th, at least in our study of the book of Revelation. And he will come back whenever he comes back to the earth, but in our study, we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. So we want to return to what we began last week, just to look into heaven's response to the wrath that we have been studying for these numbers of weeks and months. We come back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 brings us back to really where we started in our discussion of the wrath of God, because we started in Revelation 4 and 5, in heaven from the throne room of God, the Father and the Lamb, who took the scroll from the Father and began to apply its contents to the earth from heaven's throne of judgment. That's Revelation 6 through 18. It's all now culminating in the return of Jesus to the earth that we're in the midst of studying. But before the Lamb steps foot from heaven's throne of judgment to the earth, we are seeing heaven's response to all of the wrath that God has been pouring out onto the earth throughout these chapters we've been studying. The 6 seals that have been broken in Revelation 6 and 7 during the first 3.5 years of God's judgment on the earth, that concluded with the 7th seal that brought forth 7 angels blowing 7 trumpets of God's judgment that culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Revelation 8 through 11. In fact, I want you to look back with me at Revelation 11 just for a moment, because I want you to see the language that's mentioned there. It's a description of the final trumpet. When the final trumpet is blown, it's the final expression of God's wrath, but it culminates in the return of Jesus to the earth. Look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.' And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Much of the language that you'll find in that section of Revelation 11, you're going to find in Revelation 19, because they're talking about the same event. They're talking about the same event, and that's how the Lord returns. That description of the 7th trumpet judgment in heaven described the coming reign of Christ on the earth, the final judgment of God over the nations. It included the 24 elders that we saw in the very beginning in Revelation 4 and 5. The throne room scene, they're all worshiping God and they're celebrating the reign of Christ. But how? How does all of that happen? How will Christ begin to reign? How will his wrath come to engage the nations? How will the dead be judged, and the bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear the name of God, the small and the great, the destruction of those who destroy the earth? How will all of that come about? That's what chapters 12 through 19 have been describing. They have described for us the rise of the beast or the Antichrist to world-dominating power. These chapters have described the deadly persecution of all who follow the Lamb of God. They have described the establishment and rule of the future city-state of Babylon, the platform from which the beast derives his authority. These chapters have described the destruction of Babylon and the narcissistic beast who then turns on Babylon and takes it for himself, craving complete worship, absolute control over the nations of the earth. These chapters that we have been studying from chapter 12 through the beginning here of chapter 19 have described how, through all of this, God is raining down the most severe expressions of supernatural plagues of wrath on portions of the earth as he calls out to the world to turn to him from their worship of the beast and find salvation. That is really chapters 12 through the beginning of 19. That's all of the detail behind what chapter 11, verse 18 describes as how the nations were enraged and the wrath of God came. So how then does the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? How will he reign forever and ever? How will the dead be judged and the saints rewarded? And that's what we see now in chapter 19, and we will see in chapter 20. In chapter 19, we return to the throne room of God, where all of this began in chapters 4 and 5. Wrath on the earth from the throne has now been completed at this point in the description. Babylon is destroyed, and heaven is responding to final justice being brought to the earth. And what is heaven's response to God's culmination of wrath? What is heaven's response? Well, in a word, heaven's response is praise. Praise. The fourfold hallelujah is lifted up here. Praise is given when heaven responds to the wrath of God. Not sorrow, but exuberant praise. The reality is, if we never saw justice on the earth, if you and I never got to see God apply justice on the earth, we would never be happy. If sin were never dealt with justly, we would be forever grieved. Don't you remember John when he contemplated the fact that justice would never be applied because there was no one in heaven and earth or under the earth to take the scroll and apply the justice of God? He grieved with uncontrollable tears. So would we. But now that you look at the final expression of God's wrath, you have to ask, is my response to the wrath of God and justice applied to the earth the same as heaven's? Because heaven now explodes with the most exuberant praise. Why? Why does heaven have such rich, profound, and what will result in eternal praise at the expression of the wrath of God? That's what we've been looking at in the first 10 verses. These verses show us three reasons why heaven responds with praise at wrath's completion. We're asking ourselves if our response to wrath is the same as heaven's. Because here's the response of heaven to final wrath. First, we looked at the first reality, and the first reason is verses 1 and 2, sinners are judged and saints are avenged. Here we saw the unfolding of the fourfold hallelujah. You'll remember that that term hallelujah literally means praise the Lord. It's oftentimes translated that way in your Bible when you see it. It's found only in these verses in the New Testament. It's only found in chapter 19 in all of the New Testament. Outside of the New Testament, you'll find it 24 other times in the Old Testament, and typically when you find the term hallelujah in the Old Testament, it's responding in praise to God for God applying righteous judgment and justice to the unbelieving of the earth. It elicits hallelujah. It's the expression when all evil has been rightly dealt with. When sinners are judged and saints are avenged, heaven cries out, "Hallelujah." There was a second reason why heaven responded with praise at wrath's completion that we looked at last Lord's Day, verses 3 to 5, and that is false religion is finished. False religion is finished. Babylon is destroyed. Her demise is an eternal one. The smoke of Babylon rises forever and ever. Contemplates a time when there's no more untruth. There's no alternative forms of idolatrous worship. They're not going to be allowed from that point forward. No more organized and seemingly successful opposition to God through the exaltation of man through false forms of religion. They won't exist. It's where Babylon was the culmination of thousands of years of false approaches to God. It is forever destroyed and removed. And that is an amazing day to think of when there's no more falsehoods. There's a third reason why heaven responds to wrath with praise, calling us to examine our own response. It's found in verses 6 to 10, and it's where we focus our attention this morning. Here we find that the saints' satisfaction begins. The saints' satisfaction begins. It is one thing for vindication to be pronounced and justice to be applied. That should elicit profound joy. For false religion to be dissolved into eternal smoke should bring energetic worship to the people of God. But what then happens to those who have, in fact, left the world behind them to follow the Lamb wherever he would lead them? What happens to those who endured suffering under sin's curse and the world's hatred of God? What is experienced by those who embrace an identity of enslavement to God's will, especially when his will included ordained seasons of suffering for him? Unending satisfaction becomes theirs. Unending satisfaction. In these verses, in verses 6 to 10, there are three phrases that will summarize this beginning of unending satisfaction for the people who have followed the Lamb. We'll look at them. The first phrase that summarizes this satisfaction is profound joy. It's in verses 6 through 8, profound joy. What we read in these verses are the final song of praise that is explicitly depicted for us in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 6. "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" This final hymn of praise, this final shout of hallelujah, sounds similar to what we heard in verse 1, does it not? Remember verse 1? "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Now we hear this chorus of voices again, and yet this time it is likely even louder, if you can imagine that. A great choir of angelic voices shouting out to God in heaven, "Salvation and power belong to God." And now it rises in volume, it seems, and I would think that it rises in volume because we don't have one description merely of how great and how vast are the voices that are speaking here, but there is a threefold description of what these voices are like. Meaning, this must be greater than anything John has heard up to this very point in terms of the loudness of the praise of God. First, he says, "I heard something like the voice of a great multitude," a massive crowd of people. Now, we should note, the phrase says, "it is like." This is not the crowd at Arrowhead celebrating a Mahomes to Kelsey touchdown, but it's like a great crowd, like a massive crowd of people celebrating. It's not the same, but it's as close as you could possibly get. In our mind, this is what it would sound like, this thunderous description of angelic voices. But it is also, secondly, like the sound of many waters. I don't know if you've been to the ocean when it is raging, but it is thunderous. It is massive to hear the waves crash over and over. But this is the sound not merely of the waves crashing. You can actually go to sleep to that. This is the sound of many mighty waters crashing. In fact, this is the same phrase that was used to describe the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state when he spoke to John in chapter 1, verse 15. He spoke with the voice that sounded like many waters. In the vision of messianic victory in chapter 14, verse 2, when heaven was filled with similar praise, you see another description very similar to this. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. But here in this section in verse 6, there's even a third description of these voices, plural, that are rising in their description of praise. It's also like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Not a peal of thunder, which if close enough would make anyone jump. I don't know if you've ever been close to a lightning strike. I remember driving in the mountains of Colorado, headed up to a particular seminary up in the mountains. That's a great place to put a seminary, by the way. And I was driving through a storm going up in these mountainous areas, and lightning was striking all around. It was probably the scariest scene I had been in before until I had done some hiking up in the mountains and a storm caught me. But I can remember one striking not far from my car. You could literally feel the car jump loud. This is not that. It scared the life out of me. Many peals of thunder. Many. And it describes them as strong, strong, mighty, strong. They're full of power. That's what these voices sound like. You can't escape them. You can't dismiss them. You can't go to sleep to these. Many peals of thunder. We've seen thunder rage throughout the wrath of God as described from chapter 4. It began in heaven in chapter 4, verse 5. When the seals were about to be broken, John heard one of the four living creatures speak as with a voice of thunder, chapter 6, verse 1. When the trumpet judgments began in chapter 8, verse 5, we heard them expressed through thunder. In chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, when a strong angel appeared, seven peals of thunder uttered something profound. John was going to write it down, then he was told, no, don't write that down. Chapter 11, verse 19, which we read, the final trumpet is blown and the final bowls of wrath will be poured out. That was accompanied by thunder. Chapter 16, verse 18, when the seventh bowl, the final bowl of wrath, is poured out, there are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. But this is many, many peals of mighty, powerful thunder. It's not about wrath. It's not about wrath. Thunder prior to this moment has been all about wrath, but this is the finality of wrath. This is the completion of wrath. And what do we hear? Many thunderous voices in praise. And what are they saying? Look at verse 6 at the end of it. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It would do us well maybe just to sit down in a quiet place sometime and think about what that would be like. To hear this phrase, that loud, when all wrath is finished. Hallelujah. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The Lord. The one who alone is sovereign and has the right to reign. He is our God, the one who alone is deity. He is the singular deity of the angels' affection and loyalty in heaven as they begin to erupt in praise. He is called here the Almighty, found 9 times in the book of Revelation. The Pantocrator, the Lord of hosts, be the Old Testament expression. 9 times it's been rehearsed in this book. It's like God is being announced as the undisputed champion among all his rivals. As people have tried to rival his deity, he has conquered them all in the most astounding way. Who's left? Who's left to challenge God? The Lord, the sovereign, the singular deity, the almighty, all-powerful God is now reigning over all things. When final wrath is completed, the reign of God is established. Now, someone might ask, does that mean that God is not reigning now? No, God always reigns. He has reigned from the opening day of creation. Even though the catastrophe of humanity's first sin came, he was still reigning over that. He reigned throughout the sojournings of the patriarchs. He reigned over Egypt and the Exodus. That was clear. He reigned as Israel conquered God's enemies in the promised land. He reigned in establishing David in the kingdom. He reigned as Solomon spread that kingdom to the far reaches and established Israel's might. God was reigning despite the sin of Israel's kings and the division of Israel into 2 sin-laden kingdoms. God was never off the throne when all the prophets were coming and predicting their demise and destruction and their being carried off into exile. God was still reigning when Israel was destroyed and carried off by the Assyrians and the Babylonians into captivity. God was reigning when they came back to the land and they established the temple again and rebuilt Jerusalem. He was reigning when Greece ruled Israel, when Rome ruled over Israel, he was still reigning. When the Messiah came under Rome's rule, God was still reigning then. God was reigning when the Messiah was put on the cross and killed and crucified for our sin, he was reigning. His reign took on a unique flavor when the Messiah ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. He's reigning right now over every nation on the earth, over everything going on among the churches. He's reigning. He's king. There's never been a point in which God has not actually been reigning over all things. So what does this mean? Because prior to this, we've been reading expressions that God will reign. Now it says God does reign. Here we see the reign of God expressed in his establishment of his kingdom on the earth as Jesus begins to return and reign now on the earth. After all of the wrath that we have seen, who questions the reign of God? Who stands against the reign of God? Who can oppose him successfully? What we're seeing here in this expression, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, this is the final answer to the prayer that every Christian prays repeatedly over and over as our Lord taught us to pray. May your kingdom come. May your will be done where? On earth as it is in. Now we're beginning to see that reign established on the earth. And that reign elicits the most profound kind of joy because it has been the kind of joy anticipated from the Old Testament to the New Testament in one of the most significant images realized here. What would be the greatest image you could picture to symbolize the joy that comes when God's reign comes to the earth? What is that image? It's marriage. Marriage, look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. One of the happiest days in a person's life is their marriage day. Most people, I know there's a few exceptions out there, but I think it's one of the happiest days of a person's life is their wedding day. It's the culmination of a rising degree of anticipation. And throughout human history, even to this day, it's one of the greatest celebrations anyone has. It's certainly one of the most expensive, isn't it? Always has been. Some of you dads are out there, you're like, ooh, you have no idea yet. Well, we really don't have any idea. In the first century world, in the day that John wrote, a wedding celebration could be over a week long. Pray about that one, dads. It was a lengthy celebration because it is. It's one of the most celebrated moments in human life for good reason. Look at the description here in verse 7. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. It's a common term for rejoicing. This is an intentional choice to see the God-intended aim above the immediate circumstances. For example, Jesus uses this phrase when he tells people who are being persecuted to rejoice. Would you say that the circumstances of persecution are joyful? Probably not. How do you look at those circumstances? You see them through God's intention, and you see them through what God is producing. You see them in that loyalty to God far outweighs caving to the temptations of the world, and we're to rejoice because God sees and God knows and God will reward. So you rejoice. It's an intentional choice to see things from God's perspective. It's the idea of a satisfied heart. We rejoice in hope, Paul says in Romans 12:12. Even in Colossians 1:24, when Paul is writing from prison, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, so you can suffer and still have joy. Because this is not an external exuberance. This is a satisfied heart. The angels in heaven are really saying, choose to be joyful. Rejoice because you see all things from God's perspective. It's a decisive, satisfied heart of abiding, restful joy. You do remember back in chapter 18, verse 20, in the description of the fall of Babylon, there's this one moment in Babylon's fall when the voice says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Well, now heaven is responding, rejoice. But not only rejoice, be glad. You say, well, what's the difference between these two? This is a term that's often translated as exult, exult. Or you will trace it throughout the New Testament and you'll find it's a word that sometimes is translated as rejoice greatly. Like when Jesus was contemplating the wisdom of God of revealing salvation to particular people and them, the unwise of the world, finding the wisdom of God. It says of Jesus, when he contemplated that in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly. I half expect that what that means is he laughed out loud. When he thought about God's sovereignty in saving the least, he just rejoiced out loud. There was something exuberant and happy that found an expression. It wasn't just a quiet satisfaction. No, it exploded. He rejoiced greatly. It's what the Apostle Peter said we should experience when we think about Jesus coming. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because you're anticipating his coming. It's the way we express that choice to see things from God's perspective. We exult in joy. 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Rejoice, first term, with exaltation, exuberance, second term. This is a more celebratory joy because your heart is satisfied and now you're experiencing what your heart anticipated. It's now your experience. But it's not joy for joy's sake, is it? Rejoice, exalt, and what? Give the glory to him. Give to him glory. Giving God glory is the most satisfying expression of the human soul. Why? We were created to bear his image, which means we were created to display his likeness, which is a display of his glory. When we give him glory, when we recognize his supremacy over all things through a satisfied, exuberant heart, that gives him glory. It recognizes and it enjoys the supremacy of God's name over all things. When you know who God is and you see his goodness through his sovereign control and his ultimate victory, you want to acknowledge him, and the enjoyed display of his supremacy in every way you can. And that's what we mean when we say to give him glory. There's such joy found in the glory of God. That's why if your heart never finds joy in the glory of God, it's hard to believe that you're honestly a Christian. This is the sign of the work of the gospel. It peels away all of the hardness of the heart, and it causes the heart to find joy in the supremacy of God. I remember a lady many, many years ago who had come to us, and as her pastor, she was sitting down, and she wanted to express her disappointments in our pastoral ministry. That's not terribly uncommon. We get that every now and then. And she just wanted to say to us, she wanted a different approach to church life. She wanted to hear more stories about our family. She wanted to hear more stories about the kids and our marriage. She wanted to really know us personally and express more of that in our preaching and not be so detailed in your descriptions of the words of the Bible. I mean, she said those things. And I found myself not rejoicing in the Lord at that moment. And then she made a comment. She said, I am so, and she said it very deliberately, I am so sick and tired of hearing about the glory of God. I just found myself backing away from the table thinking, if thunder and lightning will come, it will be now. But it was heartbreaking too, because you realize at that moment, what do you want? If not the glory of God does not bring joy to your soul, what does? It must be something so much less. I mean, think about heaven and what heaven is like and the joy connected to God in heaven when it thinks about wrath is finished. The marriage of the Lamb has come. All glory belongs to God, and heaven is filled with that kind of joy around that glory. It is about the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The return of Jesus to the earth is like a wedding celebration. But this is strange language here, isn't it? We don't think about lambs getting married. It's not the normal way you would think about marriage. Why not depict Jesus as the bridegroom? Why emphasize the Lamb? Well, you know why. We first saw the Lamb in chapter 5, verse 6. It was the Lamb standing as if slaughtered. The lamb is that Old Testament idea of the lamb that would be sacrificed for sin. The lamb standing, not dead, standing, and yet still bearing the marks of having been slaughtered, killed. He bears the marks of redemption. The marriage of the lamb is all about redemption. It's all about salvation. When the Lord Jesus gave himself on the cross and died, he was purchasing a people. He was the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrificial lamb, and the act of sacrifice on Calvary expected an end result. And the end result is what we're now looking into. Final salvation, the lamb coming back to the earth and bringing his people to himself, whom he purchased with his own blood, which has not yet happened. Every time we gather in local churches all across the world, we're anticipating that day. Every time we take of the elements of the Lord's table and we take the cup, which Jesus said, I will not drink again until I come in my kingdom. We're taking it in anticipating of the day when we sit down with the Lamb who redeemed us in celebration that all sin has been dealt with. Salvation has been finally realized in its final, fullest expression. I want to drill down a little bit on this idea of the marriage of the Lamb. Why marital terminology? This is not unusual. You can see even in the Old Testament that the Bible describes God's relationship with his people in terms of marriage. For example, you can jot down, you don't have to turn to it, I'll read it to you, but you can jot down Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 7 through 14. Ezekiel 16, 7 to 14. Listen to the description. Just listen to how God describes his relationship with Israel, his people. He said, I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That's a marital language. God brought Israel to himself like Israel was his bride. Now, interestingly, when most of the time God uses marital language to describe Israel, it is not in reference to something positive. Typically, in the Old Testament, when God describes Israel as his bride, it's in terms of her adultery and why judgment would come to her. Jeremiah 31, 32, the new covenant that God would cut with Israel and Judah is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. I was a husband and you were unfaithful. At the same time, when the Lord does speak in positive terms of Israel and uses marital language to do that, it anticipates a future day and a final day. Even in the Old Testament, when God speaks of Israel in positive terms connected to marriage, it's anticipating a final marriage celebration. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. Or, in terms that are very similar to the text that we are reading here, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, regarding Israel. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God because he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The future God has in mind for Israel is redemption from her sin. And a marriage that lasts forever and is pure and is gorgeous, beautiful to behold. We also know that the New Testament speaks about his people, the church, in this era, in this age of redemptive history, as a bride. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Or the passage that we likely all know well, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, in describing the relationship of a husband to a wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? Remember the language? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's redemption, but redemption has an end goal. What is the end goal of redemption? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? That he may present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The marriage of the Lamb, salvation fully realized in its final expression. That's the language we're seeing in Revelation 19. But here, in verse 7, it is the beginning of the marriage celebration. It's not even the finality of it. It's the beginning of the end of marriage and the marriage celebration, because we won't see the end of it until chapter 21, in verse 2, when the new city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is what we're seeing in Revelation 19, is the beginning of the marriage of the Lamb that culminates in its final expression in chapter 21. But here it says, she has made herself ready. How? How has she made herself ready for the Lamb to come in this marriage celebration? It's through the sanctifying work of suffering and persevering. Perseverance in holiness makes the bride ready for the bridegroom. We'll see that more in just a moment. Let's put this in some perspective. A first century Jewish wedding was not as short and sweet as our celebrations. Even though our celebrations can take the better part of a day, theirs would last up to a week or more. One commentator noted, and I'll just quote this because I think it's a good summarization of what happened in a Jewish wedding celebration. There were multiple parts to it. First was the betrothal, or the engagement. This was an arrangement by both sets of parents contracting the marriage of their children. No, we'll do that later. Another sermon for that, perhaps. It was legally binding. It could only be broken by divorce. A betrothal contract was often signed long before the children reached the marriageable age of 13 or 14. God help us. Since a marriage represented the union of two families, it was natural for the parents to be involved, and there were years of preparation for the time of marriage as the boy prepared for his bride. The second stage of a wedding was the presentation, a time of festivities just before the actual ceremony. Those festivities could last to a week or more, depending on the economic and social status of the bride and the groom. The third and most significant stage was the wedding was the actual ceremony during which the vows were exchanged. At the end of the presentation festivities, the groom and his attendants would go to the bride's house and take her and the bridesmaids to the ceremony. After the ceremony would come a final meal followed by the consummation of the marriage. So it was a lengthy period. So when John talks about the marriage of the Lamb, in the terms that would be common for people reading this in the first century, they would understand this to be a very lengthy kind of process, not just a singular moment. And I think you can think of redemption in similar terms. You could very well think of the period from Calvary until the Lord returns to the earth as the betrothal period. Christ is, we are told by the Lord himself, he's in heaven right now preparing a place for us, to receive us to himself like the bridegroom would prepare during that betrothal time a place for his bride. The time when the church is caught away to be with him in the air, to be in heaven. It's similar to the Jewish period where the bride is taken away to the father of the groom's house, presenting her to himself in perfection, similar to what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4. The return to earth, Revelation 19, culminates the whole celebration in the wedding dinner, the millennium, which we'll see in Revelation 20, and the consummation of the marriage, which is eternity future, Revelation 21 and 22, which means all of our pursuits in persevering in the faith right now are in preparation of a day that will bring the greatest celebration, the most intense intimacy with God imaginable. But before you think of this season of preparation as something we just merely do ourselves, I want you to notice the way it's described here. She's made herself ready, but how? Verse 8. It was given to her, passive voice. Who gave it to her to clothe herself? Obviously, it's a divine passive. God did this. God gave to the bride to clothe herself. God gave the ability to the bride to clothe herself. You see both divine enablement, divine sovereignty, and personal responsibility all in this verse. God gave her the ability to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What does this mean? Well, the fine linen, that's an expression of something radically expensive. It's what we saw in chapter 18, that all the merchants of the earth are trading in this finest of linen that would only be used on the best of days, like a wedding day. The kind of clothing that expressed how worthy the person wearing it actually is. It's luxurious, it's bright, it's clean, there's no stains, there's no scuffs, there's no tears, there's no fading or dingy color to it. It's pure. And what is this? The righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. These are the acts done in obedience to God that are righteous. They're obedient acts. Righteous acts is often translated in terms of an ordinance to be obeyed. But here they're righteous ordinances that have been obeyed by who? The saints, the people who follow the Lamb, the ones that he made holy. So what you have here is a clear theological description of justification. God gave it to her. He gave her the ability. He declared her to be righteous, and then she clothes herself in these righteous acts through her obedience, through God's divine activity. That's describing the work that we're going through now. Friends, this is the description of perseverance right now. The righteous acts of the saints that will bring about you being clothed in clean, bright linen at the marriage of the Lamb is how you are persevering in your faith right now. Why you will not defect and you keep pursuing despite the onslaught of your soul. Christ is more worthy. The marriage of the Lamb is more worthy of your attention now than present joys. Perseverance prepares you for this marriage day. You have to keep yourself clean. Keep yourself ready for the Lamb. There'll be greater joy on that day when you see that all of the challenge and the work that you put into trusting and resting and obeying and denying yourself, because there's a greater glory and a greater joy and a more lasting relationship to come. By the way, look down at verse 14 for a moment of Revelation 19. When Jesus returns, who is with him? The armies which are in heaven, and how are they clothed? In fine linen, white and clean. They're following him on white horses. Who's that? That's the people whom he cleansed. And where were they? When he returns, they're in heaven. They're already with him in heaven. I think that is a reference to the church as we know it today, along with likely all of those who have had a saving faith in him, even from the Old Testament. That'd be my understanding. It's what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. I think that's a description of the church as we understand it today, to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We're presented to the Father. It's the part of the marriage celebration where the bride is presented to the Father, and then he returns to the earth. And that then is the ceremony of marriage, and the saints will return with him. We'll see in chapter 20, verse 4, that when he returns, we'll see the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and they'd not received the mark of their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So after he comes, those who died during the period of the tribulation, they will be raised. So there's a group that is raised before them. That is likely those caught up, as I said, as the church as we know it today. Then he returns, and the tribulation saints are raised from the dead. So I think those returning with Jesus are the saints from the Old Testament to the period of the catching up to meet the Lord in the air before the day of the Lord is unleashed. That's profound joy. Just profound joy to think of. There's a second phrase summarizing the beginning of the saints' satisfaction here in verse 9. It's guaranteed blessing. Verses 6 through 8 was long. Verse 9 is short. You'll see it. He said to me, write. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, there's something interesting here. Notice that it says in verse 9, he said to me. This is not the same voice that was just celebrating the fourfold hallelujah. Because the voice that we heard previously was a multitude of voices, many voices. And they were saying, it's plural, they were saying hallelujah. This is singular, a voice, a person. So who is this? Well, in the context, verse 9 is likely the concluding comment to what began back in chapter 17, verse 1, where one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of God's wrath began to show the destruction of Babylon. It's the conclusion to the whole description of the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17, 18, now culminating in this verse. Meaning, everything that happened that we saw in chapter 17 through 18 through now, these words are the true words of God. They're going to happen. They're valid. They're guaranteed. And he says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are some who think that this invitation is to another group other than the saints that have been described thus far. Some refer to it as the Old Testament saints. I don't see that at all. Those who are invited, invited is the word to call. Those who have been called, perfect tense, have been called, remain called. All of those who have been called, that's the terminology of salvation. All who have had faith in him, whom God called to himself, they are the ones invited. It's not a different term. Blessed are those who have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All the saints. They're the called ones. They are the bride. True blessing comes by being the ones called by God to be his people, invited to be married to the Lamb, not just witnesses of the ceremony, but those who are called to be joined to the Lamb in final glory. You say, well, they're invited to the marriage dinner. You don't invite the bride to the marriage dinner. I did. Didn't you? I wanted her there with me. I think that's making too much of this. You're just seeing all those who have been called, they are going to sit down with the Lord at that final marriage feast. All of them. This is the beginning of the saint's satisfaction. It is true. It is guaranteed blessing. The greatest kind of blessing you can imagine. That brings us to the third phrase that summarizes the beginning of the saint's satisfaction. It's not just profound joy, it's not just guaranteed blessing, it's also legitimate worship. Legitimate worship. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. Who? The angel, likely one of those angels who had the bowls. The one speaking in chapter 17, verse 1, John just so overwhelmed. I mean, he's been watching the 24 elders, the four living creatures fall down before the Lord and the throne. He's heard the fourfold hallelujah. He's seeing the marriage of the Lamb has come. Everything he was weeping uncontrollably about in the beginning in chapters 4 and 5, he's now seeing and experiencing the finality of all of that in his mind's eye. So he just bows. These are the most profound words that he's ever heard. There's no more glorious words that he could hear. He's overwhelmed. There's so much praise in him. So I fell at his feet to worship him. And he says, don't do that. Literally, he says, look. Don't. Look at yourself. Don't do that. Don't do what you're doing. I'm a fellow servant of yours. I'm a slave also. I do what God tells me to do. I'm a part of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. I still think this is an angel. This isn't a saint, not just a believer, but an angel who does the will of God, and he's been bringing the testimony of Christ, unfolding the revelation of God. I mean, what would you do if you saw this glorified being revealing the most beautiful, guaranteed words of the highest praise imaginable, and you're so overwhelmed? Well, we do it all the time when we see human beings with celebrity status get worshiped, don't we? Sure. Worship is easily compromised by celebrity. We have to be told, no, stop. The words are true because the words are connected to God. So what's the right response? Not illegitimate worship where we focus praise on a mouthpiece or a tool. You never worship tools. Tools can be great. Tools can be awesome, but they don't do anything. You need someone to use the tools. You worship God. He's the activity behind the tool. You don't worship the slave, you worship the one who is driving and owning and using the servant and the slave. Worship God. The beginning of the saint's satisfaction should elicit true worship, legitimate worship, not of angels, not of prophets, but of Christ. You say, well, what are we to make of this phrase, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? It's not that difficult. The revelation about Jesus is the testimony of Jesus. The revelation about him that has come ultimately from him, about why he's worthy of being followed, that is the spirit of prophecy. That is the prophecy that comes from the Holy Spirit. The revelation that the Holy Spirit makes through prophecy, an angel bears it and brings that testimony out of the Word of God, that's the testimony of Jesus that is the Spirit. I take that a capital S, the Holy Spirit that brings about prophetic words that are true. This means you worship God because of what He's revealed. Worship God. You see heaven's response to wrath? It's profound. You look at all of those chapters of wrath and how dark the days have been of wrath. Also that you come to this moment and heaven is exploding with praise, because the next thing you see, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Heaven is opened, and now heaven is beginning to pour out its contents of glory onto the earth. Not wrath. The return of Christ is next. How do you respond to wrath? Hopefully in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which settles your heart. There's a lot going on in your life and a lot going on in our world. It's hard to figure it all out. No need to worry. Persevere in the faith. Don't let these trials upset you. Keep focused on Christ. Think about what's coming. When we take the Lord's table here, you think about the Lamb who was slain. And you drink the cup and eat the bread, anticipating the day when we sit with him face to face and enjoy intimate fellowship with him, and it's all settled. Lord, we pray that you would allow our hearts to rest in these truths. Help us to rest in the truth that Christ is reigning even now, but his reign will be applied to the earth. And we pray as John himself will pray at the end of Revelation, come quickly, Lord. We long for your coming. We long for the day when you return, make all things right. As we anticipate it, as we anticipate our own heart's response, we pray now as we take of the Lord's table and remind ourselves of the sacrifice of Christ and the work that he's done to redeem us from sin. We remind ourselves of what's coming. Help us to do that in faith, with each other, to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
At the same